Thank you very much for your attention and the nice things you said to me and all I've learned from being with you and so much that I admire. Ian Murray is always saying to me, oh, there's something happening in America that isn't happening in the UK. And I can see it, and it gives me hope. And pray that God will bless you in all your congregations and see his kingdom, bring his kingdom in. So we'll turn for the third time then to the love of God and to this famous text, which I began an introduction to last night, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the most famous, the most quoted verse in the Bible. There are many Arminian preachers, but there are no Arminian texts. We love every word of John 3:16, and it's telling us of the greatness of the love of God, the immeasurable greatness of the love of God. And so let's firstly consider the object of God's love in this world. What is this constituency that God loves? God loved the world, we are told. His love directed to the whole world, and at one level it could correctly be understood as a quantitative, a measurable, a numerical concept. The verse could speak of the geographical vastness of the divine love. That would be the first natural emphasis of this verse. But my problem is that for some people, this is the only thing that they gain from John 3 and verse 16. Not so much how great is God's love, but how great the world is. It's the world that God loves, they insist, the world. And then they go on to speak of the vastness of the world and 7,000 to 8,000 million inhabitants alive today, and God loves them all. Think, they cry, of the multitudes of people who have swarmed over it in all the countless generations from the fall of Adam, and who will swarm over it again in ever-increasing numbers through the generations to come until the end. God loves them all. Each and every one of them, from the least to the greatest. Oh, how great must the love of God be to embrace in its compass these uncounted multitudes of men. So that thought becomes their sole emphasis, the love that God has for every nation in the world, from the north and the south and the east and the west, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. But then, not disagreeing with that emphasis, we must go a little further. Not just resting in the consideration of the indiscriminate universality of God's love, embracing all the people in the world, but to consider also all the moral strata of each society in the world. All the varieties of moral aberrations, the depths of depravity, the degradation, the murders and tortures, the theft, the liars, the abduction, the rapes, the corrupt businessmen, the lying emails, the deceiving government members, the millions subsequently who go to prison. God loves them all, you say to me, but that's our groaning world, and that is one important part of it, and this love of God is indeed for them. In other words, his love feeds them, his love maintains gravity, his love clothes them, he sends to them all the sunshine and the rain. He doesn't distinguish between the atheist farmer and the Christian farmer next door. He displays such long-suffering and patience and tenderness to them all. He's inviting, he's commanding them to repentance and because of an earlier grace in the land, then there is a happier spirit, a spirit of neighborhood and care and concern. And he wants them to come and believe upon his Son and repent of their sins. It's his love that has provided them with a conscience. And he's written the things of the law on their hearts so that they do not lack a moral compass. His love supports the powers that be. He rewards well-doers and he punishes evil-doers. And one consequence of that is that we can live peaceably in a godly way and can meet together and worship the Lord. God's love bestows gifts of cultural richness, literature, music, the arts, and all kinds of creativity. His love gives intelligence. His love gives family values. His love gives scientific breakthroughs, medical advances. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. And so men begin with this great and this quantitative concept of the love of God, embracing, enriching the whole wide world. But that's not enough. We must move on from that vision of God's love, reaching out to a groaning, corrupt world, to a greater vision. You understand that the number of people in the world is measurable. And you could go to Google today and print in and ask the question, and they would give you the latest number, 7,000 to 8,000 million people. It's a large number, but it's a finite number. There's been a census, and people have been counted, and they can tell you the numbers living today in India, that it's gone more now than the billions who live in China, the two most populous nations in the world. But they're still finite numbers. But you see, the love of God, that's vaster far than any tongue or pen or computer can tell. It's quite immeasurable. It's quite infinite. You're not magnifying the love of God by announcing some statistic concerning the population of China or the world. You occasionally might see on television the competition of who is the world's strongest man, and we feel queasy with the feats of endurance that these big men go through as they compete with one another. Well, we praise the winner by saying he can hold a football in his hand, or the runner-up by saying he can hold an acorn in each hand. Of course not. And so we do not magnify the love of God by announcing the number of men that God loves, that it reaches 7,000 million on the love scale. But to announce that our God is the Lord of all the earth is to say so little that it says nothing at all. This entire universe floats like a speck of dust before Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And he who is the creator loves with every part of his immeasurable and infinite self. How extraordinary that love must be. So we must move on as we speak of the object of God's love, the world, away from quantitative categories and numerical concepts to a qualitative concept. We must consider the character of the men and women whom God has loved. And that will tell us far more about this divine love. You consider how the word world is used in the scripture. It is a synonym for all that is foul and disgusting. We're told that the whole world lies in the wicked one. It's held. The wicked one holds it in his arms. And we are told not to love the world. And by that, John defines for us the world. He calls it the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And these are the vices which characterize the world. There is nothing in the world that attracts the love of God or even the love of a good man. If any man love the world, we are told, then be sure of this, that the love of the Father is not in him. God and the world are precise contradictions. We're told that the world is at enmity with God, is in rebellion against its God. The world, in fact, has its God, and he has a kingdom of darkness. He is a ruler of the darkness of this world. You know, there are three great opponents in the Christian life. There is the flesh, and there is the devil, and the third is the world. And when we are told in John 3:16 that God loved the world, it is like God loving the flesh. It is like saying God loved the devil. The world is North Sudan, where a woman is condemned to 100 lashes and to being stoned to death for being a Christian and marrying a Christian. The world is Auschwitz and Belsen and Hiroshima and North Korea and Syria and Iraq. The world shows its core and its essence by its deicidal action. It crucified the loveliest and the best in the brave young Son of Man. We love the lovely, won't we? That'll be the focus of all our affection. We'll sum people up, we'll evaluate them, we'll watch them. They don't know we are watching them, but we are thinking and judging and measuring them by certain criteria, whether we will love them or not. Now, the great thing about the divine love is that it exists in defiance of that attitude. God loves. There's the cosmos with its pregnant combination of the world and the flesh and the devil. And this triad is waging warfare against the soul at this very moment, everywhere, northern, southern, hemisphere, east and west. The world is totally and utterly unlovely. God loved it. It's not simply an abstract theological fact. The world is ultimately me and you. He loved me. There can be no argument claiming that his love is, of course, the divine response to something lovely that he saw in me. In our worldliness and carnality and sinfulness and diabolicalness, then and there, God loved us. And this is perhaps the greatest single presumption in the whole framework and foundation of Christian ethics. God loved the world. The father ran until he had got his son and wept over him. He loved his son. So, in our minds, we can go back. We can go back, can't we? We've gone back. How did you become a Christian then? I've said to numbers, when were you converted? And we can go back before tonight. We can go back along our pilgrimage. And the fact that we've identified now with biblical Christianity, historic confessional Christianity, how it came about, and we've told the story, our experiences, the new blessings that we enjoyed, and we can go back. We can go back to our conversion, and then we can go back before that again to all those factors that came to bear. The woman in work who spoke to us about the church that she went to on Sundays and was praying for us, or the man that carried a stretcher with us when we worked in Vietnam in the war, or the uncle who prayed for us. We can go back. We can go back to our formation in our mother's womb, and the healthy birth and the first cry that we had. And we can go back. We can go back before the foundation of the world, to the beginning of everything, when then God loved us and God purposed that we should be his children. We can go back in our minds to that point, but you can't go back beyond, behind the love of God, to anything more rational, to anything more foundational, because the love of God is the bedrock. It is the fountainhead out of which salvation, regeneration, glorification, eternal life, a new heavens, a new earth, they all flow from the eternal love of God. The love of God is the ultimate. God is love. So we have seen that the object of God's love is the world. And then secondly, the measure of God's love is that he gave his son. That's the next statement in John 3 in verse 16, that God did not spare any cost when he loved the world. His love for the world made him give. And what did he, give Satan? No, of course not. Did he give Gabriel? No. He gave himself. God gave God. God the Father gave God the Son. His one and only Son. The one who was his own express image. The eternal object of his immeasurable affection. The constant focus of his divine delight. Thus, God loved, he gave him. Paul says, he didn't spare him. He didn't spare him, but delivered him up for us all. For constituencies like the United States, or your state, or your town, or your neighborhood. He has given him to make the ultimate sacrifice for us this evening. Let me carry you to the very pinnacle of this whole matter, immediately to God in the glorious Trinity. There exists a communion, a fellowship of love in which the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Holy Spirit. One deity, one Godhead, within which there are distinctions, such as one person loves another person. There's a sharing. There's an exchange of affection, a movement, a dynamic, a communion between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It's not wise to pretend or claim that you can grasp the logic of the Trinity, but may I just say this, that the very statement, God is love, demands triuneness in God, because a monad, a being who has lived in eternal isolation with himself being the only entity in nothingness, in nihilum, not in space now, there's no such thing as space, in nothing. There are no dimensions of north, south, east, west. There is nothing. And then there is this monad, this sad and utterly lonely being who has no one to relate to, no one to look to, no one to converse with, no one to be with for billions and billions and billions of light years. And I'm saying that such a being cannot love. Now, this God might begin to love if he creates an angel, if he creates a man, when he has an object to love, but he can only love if there is within himself that totality, in the simple words that begin John's gospel, that in the beginning he was, and he was God, and he was with God, God towards God, God looking out to God, the eternal outgoingness, the mutual eternal outgoingness of the persons of the Godhead, and that is where love began, in the beginning. There never was a time when there was no love. There was the delight of the Father in the Son, and the Son's delight in the Father, and their delight in the Holy Spirit, and his delight in Father and Son. The response of loveliness to adorableness, the adoration and the response of love. There was never a more loving Son. And yet John 3:16 tells us that this loving Father gave. He gave his only Son. It's a strange thing that many a human heart and many a Christian heart has felt for Abraham in what Abraham experienced in that solemn journey to Mount Moriah to offer his boy, his only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. You know that promised one that they waited so long, so long. And finally, this old couple, they had a baby boy. You know. And we have felt with a father's heart, the poignancy and the pathos of the situation as the child asked, Daddy, here is the wood and the altar and the knife, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And we have felt, as Abram takes his son, those great words of God still ringing in his ears, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And Abram takes him, and he binds him, and he takes the knife in his hands to cut his son's throat. And then, oh, what a relief when we hear a voice that says, lay not your hand upon the child. We are grateful for such a denouement. But on another hill, the place of the skull, that green hill far away, 2,000 years later, no voice spoke into that darkness. No words cried, stop! There was no stopping the great movement of the divine father's priesthood as he offered his own son, the son whom he loved. A father whose love for his son, the patriarch, Abram's fatherly love, was the faintest image of. No voice on Calvary said to the soldiers and to the mob, lay not your hands upon, don't touch those nails, don't touch that sledgehammer. The nails were driven home. The cross was lifted up, it was dropped into its socket, and the dark journey into the anathema began until finally, hours later, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the denouement. There was no squadron of angels that was sent by God to rescue his son. Supposing it was Abram's son screaming, Father, Father, why? Supposing it was your boy. But it's not your boy. It wasn't Abram's son. It's the Son of God. It's his holy child, Jesus. And he is crying, my God, why? He's not spared. He is the given one. He is the Holocaust. He is the burnt offering. He is vulnerable. He is divided. His very inwards, in the symbolism, open to the flame, cut, bleeding, flayed, dismembered, to allow the fire immediate access. And this is what the Christ was on Calvary. Let me remind you of the words of David in a very different context, although the context is different. They speak with marvelous eloquence of the love of a father's heart at that moment to Absalom's death. David went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my Son. Parents' love for their boys and children are often displayed in the history of the church, aren't they? When Patton went, his father accompanied him a long way, and then they bid farewell to one another. It's a wonderful scene. He goes on another quarter of a mile, and then he climbs up on a stile to look back, and he finds that his father's climbed up on another stile, and they're waving at one another. Or when, on 19th of September 1853 in Liverpool, a 21-year-old Hudson Taylor got on board the double-masted sailing ship, the Dumfries, the only passenger for a five-month voyage to Shanghai, China, where he was going to spend his life preaching the gospel. His mother came to see him off. She went with him into the stern cabin and she smoothed out the little bed for him, and they sang a hymn, the last hymn they'd ever sing together. And then the captain told them the boat was leaving, and they said goodbye, never expecting to meet on earth again, and they never met again. She went ashore saying, God bless you, my son. And as the boat began to move away, she walked alongside the jetty and she kept level, and they kept looking at one another. So silently, thinking she could go no further. And Hudson Taylor wrote, I'll never forget the cry of anguish wrung from my mother's heart. It went through me like a knife. I never knew so fully until then what God so loved the world meant. And I'm quite sure my precious mother learned more of the love of God for the perishing in that 1 hour than in all her life before. So let's never for a moment imagine that because it is God's love, it is emotionless love. Because it is God's love, it is pitiless love. That it is passionless love. No love has ever been like that. And there can be no love like the love of God the Father for God the Son. And can you believe that that same love, the same love, is also the love for the world of believing sinners now? For that world, in its ugliness and ingratitude, God gives his only begotten Son, his beloved Son. There was no other way. The very nature of the only God there is demanded it. And the God who loves provided the Lamb. He found the Lamb. He found him in his flock. He found him in his bosom. He became the Lamb, and God gave the Lamb. And the Son of God willingly became the Lamb, motivated by the identical love that his Father had for the world. The third thing that we see in this verse is that there are demands that the love of God makes, and the demand is that we believe. God loved, God gave his Son, and you see they're in the past tense, aren't they? They describe a past action, a historic action, 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, lived and died in this world. Then you notice the tenses change, don't they? That whosoever believes, present tense, believes in him shall not perish, but have, present tense, eternal life, present activity, today. This very macro second. And whoever, now, them, your boy, your girl, your mum, your dad, the people who sit and listen to you on Sundays, however muddled they may be, however questioning, however cynical, however indifferent, whoever, ah, what a great word, whoever, God is saying, he's making no distinctions. As his word goes out, he's not saying, but some of you now must put your fingers in your ears and not listen, switch off now, because I'm not speaking to you, I'm not speaking to you now. Turn away in case you repent. In case you trust in Jesus Christ, I'm not speaking to you. He's speaking to you. Aren't you glad that he spoke to you? And he speaks to your boy and your girl, and he doesn't stop. And his great monitor that he's placed in their minds, in that dispositional complex, the monitor, that conscience, speaks. It's the voice of God. They try and silence it. He can wake them up at 3 a.m, can't he? What are you doing here, Adam? He'll say, he's speaking. None is exempt. None is exempt. It is whoever. And it is sincerely spoken. It is whoever believes in God's Son. He is speaking of an action that we perform from the center of our beings that affects the whole course of our lives. That from this moment on, quite consciously, we are entrusting all we are and all we have to God, the Son, to save us and keep us and take us at last to heaven. We're trusting in everything that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All that Jesus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Jesus who rose from the dead on the third day, the Jesus who spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him, the Jesus who commanded all the demons to leave, the Gadarene demoniac, the Jesus who healed every disease, this Jesus. We're trusting in his teaching that these are the words of God that give us the meaning of life and how we are to live, and the Creator telling us what's wrong and what's right, and henceforth, he's our teacher. We're going to follow him, and we trust his redemption. When he cried on the cross, it is finished, then nothing needs to be, nothing can be added to what he has done. It served no purpose to try to add. We go with nothing in our hands and we cling to him. He's the great teacher. He's the great Lamb of God who takes away our sin, and he is our sovereign protector. He kingly rules over us. He supplies all our needs. He works all things together for our good. If the devil gets too near us, he yanks the chain. And all that I am and all that I have, I entrust to him then. In the glory of his person, in the perfection of his works as prophet, priest, and king, my eyes are fixed on him. I hope in him. I trust in him. Now, I make a distinction between two important, simple words. the word offer and the word promise. Now, I have an offer that I can make to everybody. The man I sit next to on the bus or on the plane, the people I see, the visitors who come, and oh, they might be unbelievers, so I can make you an offer, an offer for you. I have good news for you. I have a saviour here, a great teacher, a great protector. He can deal with your guilt and shame from the past, and you can take him, you can receive him. You can have forgiveness of your sins. I'm offering him sincerely. He's given me this commission. He's told me to go, and he doesn't want you to perish, but you to have everlasting life. Turn now. Why die? Here is the Saviour. And you know, when we gather in his name, he's there. He's walking the aisles. He's sitting next to you. He's nudging you. He's saying, pay attention now. He's saying, he's there. And he's opening your understanding. You know, he put a thought in your mind this morning. I'll go to church on Sunday. I'll go to that Presbyterian church. I hear some things about it. I'll go and see for myself. He put those thoughts and he motivated you. He kept the flame of desire alive, and he's brought you here. And he's given you some understanding now that what the preacher's been saying is true. And that's the only reason why everybody should become a Christian. Because on the third day, the stone was rolled away and the body was gone. And Jesus lives and lives and lives. And he's coming again. And it's true. It's true. And that's why it's an offer we make. We can make it, can't we? We can make that offer. The vilest offender, we can make an offer to him. So there's that one word, the offer, but there's another word. And that's promise. I don't make the promise to everybody. I make the offer to everybody. But the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And all those there have their sins forgiven, and they are forever with the Lord. And he'll wipe away their tears from their eyes, and he'll one day come, and he's holding their spirit safe in his one hand in heaven. They're there, and the dust is precious to him, and one day he's going to reunite them and glorify them, and they will be in a new heavens and a new earth. No more disease, no more disagreement, no more doubt, and no more ugly thoughts, no more lust. More blessings than our father Adam lost for us. A new paradise. And that's ours. That's ours. The vilest offender who believes it's his. The dying thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. The promise he makes. He keeps his word. Our Saviour, Jesus Christ. There are so many in our community, super people. Sometimes the family life of unbelievers can be great. They do things together. You know, you've got your muddled Christian families, and there's tension and difficulty in these non-Christian families. Because of an earlier grace brought over by the Puritan fathers and spread by the gospel through the land, what is done mightily for personal life and family life, for integrity and honesty and meekness. You stumble and three people are there immediately wanting to pick you up. I fell on an escalator going down with cases. Well, they were young men. Are you okay, Squire? They said to me. Squire Thomas. And they pick me up, and angel, you're okay now, can we carry your bags for you? An earlier grace, oh, what it's done, how lovely it is. But there are those, a favoured number, and God has loved them, and loved them. And he's totally committed, he's passionately determined to make them like his dear son. I know some of them. Before Paul began his evangelism in Corinth, God told him, I've got many people in that city. Well, I don't know. I never knew if there were many in Aberystwyth. You don't know if there are many. You pray that there will be. You're hoping that many are going to repent and many are going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many that he has loved with a covenant-saving love. This, our Heavenly Father, then, has committed all things to his Son. He says that, doesn't he? All things I have committed in John's Gospel, as well as in the Synoptic Gospels. And, every galaxy he's committed to his Son now that he's exalted him and given him a name above every name, and he sits at God's right hand, all authority in heaven and earth. He's committed all things to him, every star, the vastness of space, every subatomic particle, every atom. No rogue atoms that are not given by the Father to the Son. There are 6 million bacteria in your gut, everyone under the control of God. He's the ultimate source of everything that moves. He plots every action. There may be a billion galaxies that we don't know about, yet God knows them exhaustively. He's given them. He's given everything. Make no exceptions where God makes none. And the universe expands and moves within God's perimeters, and yet God's given everything to his Son. The thought, I think I'll go to church. The thought, you know, Dad was right all along, and I've been a fool. The thought, God has given it to his Son, the King of Love. He's in charge. Paul says, he loved me. That's what it's all about. He loved me. How can you explain that I could have cheered at this, that the stoning of Stephen, and yet now I preach the gospel and suffer stoning myself? He loved me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He's saying Calvary is the meaning of history. It's the meaning of my history. And the history of all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the fullness of time. His Father sent him. He waved him goodbye and he came. There'd come little theophanies. He'd appeared to Gideon and to Daniel and to Abraham, but just having a taste, preparing myself for the time when I live there and start to preach and start to heal and show my kingly power and raise the dead and tell them, that's just a sample of the great day when I'll raise all the dead and save 500 people. Just a sample of the millions. No man can count all I'm going to save. I am the meaning of Calvary, Paul could say. What love? I can't understand how anyone can reject that love. I can't understand it. Think of it. What's the Father's input into your life? Well, he gave prophets and then he gave his Son. And then he gave apostles, and they wrote the Bible, and then he raised people up who became salt and light in the world, and he sent preachers, and he converted mum and dad, and he sent into your neighborhood somebody who preached the whole counsel of God, and he brought the gospel to bear on you. What's God's input? His son. He didn't spare him. For you, he didn't spare him from the nails and the hammer and the spear. Didn't spare him from the mockery, and he didn't spare him from the anathema. He made him sin. Your sin imputed to his son. And he was constrained by God to taste death, to know the experience of tearing apart body and soul. And that was God's contribution to your redemption. And our contribution? To trust. To believe. That's all. To trust him for the years of time. To trust him for the valley of the shadow and what lies afterwards. To trust him when we stand so naked before him. You know, Donald McRae died in 2004. He was a wonderful Presbyterian pastor on the island of Lewis, and one of the elders went to see him, and he brightened up when he saw him. "Now, Donald," he said, and he grabbed, he held his elder's hand, and he wouldn't let go. And he said, "Now, what will you say when you meet Jesus Christ, when you stand before him? What are you going to say?" The elder said, "Oh, I don't know. You're the preacher." He thought there was a formula, you see. And he didn't know there was a formula, that there was something you said. "Oh, I don't know. What will you say, Pastor?" "Mercy. Mercy. Mercy." He gave his only son. And all we can do is plead for mercy. The gift of God is eternal life. Don't perish. Don't perish, please. Don't perish. Don't reject such love. This is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of God. Whoever believes shall not perish. The implication is unavoidable. If you're not entrusting yourself to him, if when God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" you don't say, "Because of Jesus." Mercy. Say that. Oh, say it. Say it now. Never stop saying it. Cry to him for mercy now. Don't perish. Why perish? Think of that moment, and the devil has said to you, it's too late now. Be the man. Stand up. Hold your head high. You haven't believed. It's too late now. Don't listen. Please don't listen. It's never too late. It's never today, the dying thief. Today, 6 hours he had to live. Today you'll be with me in paradise. You've made a mess of things. You've been a fool. But it's not too late. It's not too late. You ask for mercy. There's no need to perish. Take him. take him. You know, we say as preachers, we're there at the beds at the end, and they don't seem to be responding. But we say, the hearing is one of the last senses to go. And people who've been in a coma and have come back, say, I remember all you said. I remember the passage that you read to me and how you prayed for me. And I couldn't say a thing. And so we say, John 3:16. You know, we deserve eternal death because we are sinners. But Jesus, because he loved us, died for us. Believe it, oh sinner, believe it. Believe the glad message. It's true. You know, one of the great themes of the New Testament are its hyperisms. The way that at so many points, there's an extravagance. There's an unmeasuredness. There is almost a wastefulness to the love of God. Paul says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. You know, he didn't just conquer Saul of Tarsus and make him a good, obedient Christian, did he? Oh, he made him a wonderful Christian. He made him a wonderful preacher and pastor and a man of prayer. He more than conquered him. He exalted him and used him. And aren't we mighty glad that he did? We are hyper-conquerors. It's not that we're on the winning side by the skin of our teeth. It's not that we are fortunate enough to escape the great tribulation. We escape magnificently. We are hyper-conquerors through him that loved us. You have the awe-inspiring language of John's Gospel in Jesus' prayers. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me shall be with me where I am, that they may see your glory, which I had with the Father before the world was. Where he is, there we may be also. So that in that great day, you can't distinguish between the glory of the eternal Son and the glory of the sinners that he has saved. They are where he is. They are like him, each one. You see in Revelation 7, it's assembled before the throne and he sits on the throne and they're all with him. They're all looking at him and he's smiling at them all and he's feeding them and he's leading them to the fountain of the waters of life. And the Lamb shepherds them. It's a bold figure. This vast flock of sheep, you can't count them. And it's a Lamb leading the whole flock. Oh, there's that other statement of John where he speaks of the river of the water of life that flows out of the throne of God and the Lamb. Where are the fountains of eternal life? Well, they're in the midst of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And where does the Lamb lead them? To the midst of the throne of the Lamb and of God. He leads them into the heart of divine majesty, into the heart of divine sovereignty, into the very midst of the throne. That's our destination. The midst of the throne is the end of the journey, and the Lamb there with him as one crucified. Oh, it's extravagant. Eternal life isn't merely the remission of our guilt and our punishment. It's not merely acquittal. It is not merely justification. It is more than that. It is adoption. God adopts us into his family. And the marvel is that there is no place in the temple of God, the house of God, and no place at all in the glory beyond that's off limits, that's beyond permission. That there are no barriers there at all. We are escorted by the shepherd into the very midst of the throne. We are allowed into the throne room. We may stand before the throne. were led into the midst of the throne. You know, it's an extravagance on the part of a judge that he should take the judgment in the criminal's place. It would be a far greater extravagance that the judge should then adopt into his family the guilty criminal, and even more that he makes him his heir and gives him his credit cards and gives him the full inheritance, that he allows him the key into his private rooms and give him total intimacy to see him any time he desires, night and day. What extravagance that would be for a judge to act like that. That's what God's done. That's what God our Father has done. God's love gift to us, the expression of his love on all who believe on Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the power of God, how unsearchable his judgment, his ways past finding out. God's immeasurable love for the unworthy, sparing no cost, extravagant in all it does for us and gives to us. It's this love that we've been thinking about these days, happy days together, this love that confronts us, love so amazing, so divine, that demands our soul and our life and our all. Almighty, loving God, loving Father, loving Son, loving Holy Spirit, what can we render to you for all that your love has done? We take the cup of salvation and call on your name. Hitherto you've helped us. We could be in the gutter, we could be in prison, we could be shattered by broken marriage and police knocking on our doors and prison sentences and electric chair. Lord, you spared us. You spared us from hell and eternal condemnation. You've given us Jesus Christ, and with him you've freely given us everything. Given us a new heavens and a new earth, and the joy of one day being reunited with all who love you and beginning to work for you, for the glory of your name forevermore, in a place where we can't fall like our father Adam fell. We bless you, Lord, for your kindness and grace to us these days and all our days, and all our future days. So, oh Lord, we are prone to wander. We feel it. We're prone to leave you. Oh, what fools we are, and how quickly we can go from the rapturous heights of joy that this is my beloved's, and I am his, and he is mine. And we can go from that to taste the cesspit of this world. Oh, forgive us, help us. Help us, we pray. Lead us not into trials and temptations. Deliver us from evil. Watch over us, we pray. And soon we shall see one another in a better way at the feet of Jesus, our Savior. Lord, keep us until that day. And oh, that we used our lives well, that we led credible, godly lives, that we loved our neighbors as ourselves, that we were never ashamed of the gospel, that we served the church of Jesus Christ, that we saw the kingdom coming in power. Oh, we long for that. Please, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on our nation at this time. God, hear our prayers. We ask them all in Jesus' great name. Amen.